Please turn now to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Our Wednesday night home group continues to study Revelation 22. And this closing chapter of the Bible is one preoccupied with the return of Jesus Christ. Three times in this chapter, in the closing words of the Bible, we hear the phrase, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. It must be very important for Jesus, for us to hear this. Now, the last time we met this past Wednesday, we began with a brief review of the Millerite movement. William Miller was a Baptist preacher who lived and died in the 1800s. He gained a following by predicting the return of Jesus Christ between March the 21st, 1843, and March the 21st, 1844. The year came and went, and Christ didn't come. And as disappointment, disillusion, even despair swept through the ranks of his followers, he proved to be a true leader. Far from being put off by his miscalculation, he sharpened his pencil, sat down, and worked at the next date. This time he was certain he was right. Jesus Christ would return between October 20th and October 22nd, 1844. The press had a field day, and this attracted much attention in the public. The followers of Miller went to extremes. In one case, it has been reported that a shop owner in Philadelphia City closed his grocery shop and put a sign in front of it saying, "This shop will be closed in honor of the great king who will return around October 20th, 1844. The hardcore followers of Miller then bought white robes and assembled on a hill where they spent the last week of their existence on earth after having sold their possessions, and you will never know why they had to sell them rather than to give them away, and so waited for the return of Christ. October the 20th came and turned into the 21st. October the 21st came and turned into the 22nd, turned into the 23rd. October into November, November into December, 1844 into 1845, and 5 years later, William Miller died. Now, when you look at today's landscape in the evangelical churches, you sometimes wish that there would be someone like William Miller who whips up a frenzy and makes people take notice of the fact that there is a second coming of Christ. For it seems that much of the Western church does not reckon with the coming of Christ anymore. You could also argue that it doesn't reckon much with the first coming of Christ. But then again, if you look at some of the modern day William Millers, one of whom I at one point also followed, take Harold Camping for example, you are inclined to say, I don't think so. Let's not do this, shall we? But what is the second coming of Christ doing in our life? What difference does it make? We could ask this question with regards to the first coming, and that's an essential question to the Christian faith and life. But the same question obtains for the second coming of Christ. It is not only arguably so, it is so that between the first and the second coming of Christ, there is no greater, no more important doctrine in the Christian confession. The parable that I read to you renders an answer. It does not answer all the questions, but it does tell us something about what the coming of Christ ought to do. And it does so, in particular, with respect to our prayer life. Now, on the face of this parable, we discern that the theme of the disparity between the powerful and the weak and the rich and the poor continues. We've seen this theme before in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for example. But what sets this parable apart is that this parable features an explicit eschatological horizon. This is the only parable unique to the Gospel of Luke, only found here in the third Gospel, that turns on the punchline of the coming of the Son of Man. It is therefore particularly concerned about the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, this story about persistent prayer is one that wants to be read in light of, or through the lens of, Luke 17, Luke's apocalypse that we studied for 3 or 4 weeks, in which references to the coming of the Son of Man abounded. And this being the case, our parable, I will simply state it now, our parable is about persistent prayer, not only in light of, but for the consummation, the coming of the Son of Man. Persistent prayer for the coming of Christ. This conclusion draws additional support from Jesus' closing remarks in verses 7 and 8. These words are not blanket promises that God will give us justice in this world or in this life. They are not promises that He will heal us from every sickness. And they are certainly not promises that He will relieve us from persecution. We know that this will not happen. But He does give us the promise of a quick, or as the ESV translates, speedy vindication for all God's elect. And this must relate to the coming of Christ. And then, of course, the rhetorical question which concludes the pericope can only confirm this conclusion. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and you know what this means, will He find faith on earth? Now, a story about prayer would require at least two characters. One who prays, or who fulfills the role of the one who prays, and another one who answers prayer. And these two characters are represented by the widow and the judge, respectively. Both characters are important for the message of this tale. And we begin with the person whom Jesus calls, literally, the judge of unrighteousness. He's a classic anti-type. He is everything the person whom he represents is not. He stands in the place of God. He occupies the position of God in this parable, and he is everything that God is not. We have seen the use of this rhetorical figure before in Luke 16, in the parable of the dishonest servant or manager. He too was given the very same attribute. He was called servant of unrighteousness. And yet in the very thing that he did, he became a case study, an object lesson for Christ's disciples, and that means for every one of us to make friends of unrighteous wealth while we can. Now, the unrighteousness of this judge is unpacked in two character traits mentioned in verse 2. Please have a look at these one more time. In a certain city, there was a judge who, A, neither feared God, and B, did not respect any man. And to make absolutely sure this point is not lost on us, the judge's soliloquy in verse 4 repeats this characterization in the judge's own words, signifying its importance for the story. "Yes," says the judge, "I am a man who does not fear God. And yes, I don't care for any human creature." The judge's professed motto then was to say, "I don't care. I just don't care. God means nothing to me. And other people's concerns are not a concern to me. As far as I'm concerned, you can shoot them to the moon if you wish. I don't care." But with the fundamental command to love God and to love neighbor in mind, the judge has fully earned Jesus' verdict of unrighteousness. Viewed from a biblical perspective, he's as bad as you can be with respect to God or in relation to God and in relation to man. A bad man, an anti-type of God. And to say the widow is in good hands, well, that can only be accepted as a highly sarcastic comment. Highly sarcastic. She's not in good hands. But why then does the judge have to be so bad? It is because God is so good. This parable deploys the common a fortiori argument. If this scoundrel of a judge will do justice to the widow, how could God not vindicate his people who cry to him day and night? God will never be worn out by persistent requests or repetitious requests presented to him. And in contrast to the unrighteous judge, the Bible affirms and reaffirms God's approachability and God's dependability, his steadfast love enduring to all generations, and his faithfulness to the covenant that he sealed by the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, while the judge had to have his arm twisted to undertake for the destitute woman, Jesus says, God will answer our prayer for vindication speedily, with speed. But that also creates a problem. If you followed the text, if you followed the logic of it, the problem is this. What does it mean if the answer to our prayers is the coming of the Son of Man? This is how we will be vindicated in the ultimate sense. The coming of the Son of Man is what believers pray about or pray for, among many other things. But it is one thing that believers pray for. It's part of their prayer life. What does this mean? 2,000 years have passed since Jesus uttered these words. Has he come? No. How are we to understand his promise in verse 7 that he will not delay long over them? Is 2,000 years not long enough? What more do we need? As so often, we need to change our perspective. From our vantage point, there always seemed to be a delay in God's answering our prayers. And we do not need to be very specific. How often has it happened in your life that God answered your prayer immediately? Now, it may have happened, but it surely is not the norm. Delay is a common experience for the believer, and that we are in it for the long haul, Luke already anticipates in the narrative frame, in the very first verse of this text, in which he says, we ought not to lose heart. Well, why does he say that? Because you might feel entitled to lose heart. Why? Because the time seems long. However, from God's perspective, there is no undue delay. That means there is no delay. There is no delay, not from God's perspective. The Lord, says 2 Peter 3:9, is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness. And any delay, when seen through God's eyes, any delay due to his plan, eternal plan, due to his eternal purposes and decrees, is no delay whatsoever. It is part of the plan. And listen to this, brothers and sisters, please understand this. Any delay, or what seems to be a delay, is part of God's answering your prayer for Christ's coming. Lord, come. Please, come. And God answers, saying, you pray for the coming of Christ, your Savior? I'm answering your prayer right here and right now. This is how it will be. This and this and this and this and all these events have been set in motion, and they lead up to the answer of your prayer. The answer is underway, even as you speak, even as you pray. On the other hand, when the time has arrived, the Lord moves quickly, speedily, as the ESV translates the phrase entachi. The build-up may seem long to us, but when the day comes, the answer will come with lightning speed. Let me remind you of what Jesus said about his coming in his apocalypse in Luke 17. The coming of the Lord or of the Son of Man will be like lightning that lightens up the sky from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. It will come suddenly, speedily. Let me also remind you of some of the passages that speak of the coming of the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 promises that at the coming of Jesus Christ, all the company of believers left on earth, left and alive on earth, will be snatched up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how long does it take to fulfill the action of snatching something up? 1 Thessalonians 5:3 speaks of the return of Jesus Christ as bringing sudden destruction on those who say, well, there is peace and safety, ain't there? Take the Lord's word for it. There will be no delay, no undue delay. And his coming, our deliverance, will come speedily. Speedily. Now, to the widow. She's a fine picture of believers in this world. vulnerable, destitute, having no lobby or no one to speak for her. An outsider in her society, she may be called a schmuck. That is what you are. With your faith in Jesus, although at times God even makes your enemies to be at peace with you, if He so pleases, but with your faith in the gospel and with your faith in Christ, you cannot count on the children of this world to like you very much. Because they don't like the light, and they don't like the God of Scripture. For this reason, Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, but you will have it. Tribulation. For the same reason, the psalmist says, there is none in heaven that I desire but you, and there is none on earth except you. God is our only support, and our help comes from the Lord, comes from the throne of grace, to which we are called to come with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in this time of need. But I have a question for you. Why ought we to pray for the coming of the Son of Man? Why ought we to persist in it or make a habit of it? This is the core of the instruction of this parable. If you wish to ask questions or to challenge it, we can do this later on. For now, lend me your ear. If this is the core of this teaching, if this is the core of the message of this parable, that the prayer for the coming of Christ ought not to be an occasional thought, but a persistent feature in Christian prayer life, why should we pray for it? It seems to me that Christ will come anyway, whether we pray for it or not. And I don't anticipate that my prayers will make Him come sooner. I don't anticipate that my prayers will cause any further delay for any purpose whatsoever. I don't believe it. Why pray for it? The answer is that the Lord wants us to remain grounded in what Paul calls the blessed hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5, a passage in which he mentions or speaks of the coming of Christ. Prayer for the coming of Christ is an exercise of living faith. Do you believe in the gospel? Well, then you will thank God for the first coming of Christ with all that it entails. If you believe, if you have living faith in this gospel, then you will also look forward to the second coming of Christ. And how could you not? These are the two pillars of the Christian religion. Take either one of them away and you are left with no gospel. The gospel is incomplete and it will not make a difference in anyone's life. Prayer for the coming of Christ is an exercise of living faith that God uses for our sanctification. You did understand what I was saying, did you? Prayer for the coming of the Son of Man is a means of grace. God uses these prayers to prepare us for His coming. And this is the Lord's desire, our sanctification. Everything changes, you included, when you reckon with and pray for the coming of the Son of Man. It will cause you to see the urgency of making every effort to instruct your children in the fear of the Lord. How many days do you have left to do it? You don't know. It will move you to share the good news with those who have no faith and therefore no hope in this world. It will make you a better father. It will make you a better mother. It will make you better children. It will make you a more useful employee, if that is what you are, or a more useful employer, if that is what you are. Because you do not want to be found dilly-dallying when the Lord appears. In short, as 1 John 3:3 puts it, in a context in which John the Apostle speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You will not practice lawlessness if you have this hope. And if you do, you will break with it. Or else, what hope do you have? One of the things that we have done in our Wednesday night group gatherings was to enter into a covenant. We agreed that for the next 7 days, we all would spend 10 minutes meditating upon the return of Jesus Christ. This idea arose from our study of Revelation 22, where Jesus uses the phrase, "I'm coming soon," 3 times, as I said. We saw a need to reestablish the priority of Christ's return. And we recognize that much of modern day and certainly Western Christianity has very little concern for this doctrine, this eminent doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, connects with Jesus' ominous words closing out our passage. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? What is in view here is the kind of faith exemplified in the widow. That is why a better translation of this articular phrase is, will he find this faith on earth? What about you? Do you have this, the widow's faith? When there is talk of the return of Christ in Christian circles, there will be no lack of people who say, "I want to go to heaven. And I want it so bad." But unbelievers want to go to heaven too. They'll say the same thing, whatever notion of heaven they may entertain. A bulletproof test for our faith is to ask the simple question that arises from this parable: is this then a regular? Is this a persistent feature in our prayers? Now, that doesn't mean that every time you pray, you need to pray for the coming of Jesus Christ. No. But if you were honest in answering the question, has it been a persistent feature in my prayers in any sense of the word, what would you say? If my desires are in alignment with God's, then God will give me my desire. But I will also pray for what I wish for. And if it is conceivable that Christians can fall out of the habit of this exercise designed for our sanctification, as we've already established, what is it that keeps Christians from praying for the coming of the Son of Man? And as I sat in my office and I reflected on all the possible reasons that came to my mind, not one of them was good. And not one of them was valid. They all needed to be rejected, discounted. Because the matter is too important, isn't it? Now, I believe this, and I believe that you do too. If, therefore, there is something that needs remedy, then let this be remedied. Let us be a people that think of and pray for the coming of the Son of Man. It will not make you useless in this world. It will make you more useful. Now, Jesus affirms a need for persistent prayer, and generally speaking, this may have as many applications as there are concerned represented here or elsewhere in this world. However, in this context, in this particular story with its frame, persistence in prayer has a particular eschatological thrust, focus. And we may rephrase Luke's introductory remark. That is the interpretive grid that guides our understanding of this parable in the following way. We may say, we ought always to pray for his coming and not lose heart. Good evening.